So, people of God in Christ, where do you live? Where do you live? That's a question that we are known to ask each other. As two people are meeting and getting to know each other, they might start out with names. First name, last name, making connections perhaps between their families. They might then get to marital status and family members, number of siblings or children. And eventually it's likely to come about the question, where do you live? And the answer, of course, can come in different ways. You might answer the question, where do you live, by way of a street address, which would be, I suppose, the most exact way to answer. But you could also answer simply by naming the neighborhood where you live, or the street generally on which you live, or just the region of the city in which you live. If the person you're talking to is, of course, from the same city as you are. Oh, I live on the north side, or on the south end of town, or east or west. You could, of course, in some situations, answer only by naming the state where you live, especially if you're traveling on business or on vacation. So where do you live? Oh, I'm from Indiana. And where do you come from? But of course, there is an even more general answer, an answer so general, in fact, that we would hardly ever give that answer because it doesn't seem to say enough. Where are you from? Where do you live? I live on earth. And in our day, we would probably put it in this way. I live on planet earth. Well, this morning, I want us to think about that answer. I want us to consider the fact that where we live, where we all live, is on earth. That would be the most general, the least specific answer that we could give to the question, where do you live? Why would you even answer in that way? But the answer has its importance. Not that it differentiates us from someone who doesn't live on earth, someone who lives on some other planet. No, the answer is important because by living on earth, you and I are living right where God has placed us. We need to be conscious of that every day. We are living right where God has placed us. Even more, as we live on planet Earth, we are living in that place that God created just for us. This planet on which is our home, not by cosmic accident, not for any unknown reason left to the philosophers to decide, we live here on Earth because God has put us here, having created the world to be our home. This morning, as we continue to look at the very first chapter of God's Word, we're not going to look at just one verse like we've done the past two times. In the last sermon, we looked at just verse 1 to consider mostly, if you recall, our Creator, who God is. Or as the Catechism says, what He is, specifically, He is eternal God. In the second sermon, we looked at just verse 2 to learn more of who or what God is. He is the God who is Spirit, whose Spirit was indeed present in the beginning to create all things. And if you recall, we saw and noted the connection last week between the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and an inseparable duality, we might say, within our Reformed understanding, based squarely upon God's Word. And here is the first place in Scripture where we see that duality, that partnership, if you will, between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said. That's as far as we got last time, looking at verse 2. But now let's accelerate a bit, and we might think to start in on the 6 days of creation by going day by day. Would be one approach, but let's accelerate even more and look instead at even the first 3 days of creation. Because the thing that ties together the first 3 days of creation is that here we see God creating a world perfectly suited for us to live in. Here we see God preparing the earth to be that place where we live and that place where we can live and thrive and prosper under His blessing and care. So as a first point this morning, the decree of God. The decree of God. On one hand, if we're covering the first 3 days of creation in one sermon, then why not have a sermon in 3 points? One for each of the first 3 days. But the thing that unites the 3 days, and in fact, even the 6 days, one of the things that ties them all together is the decree of God. You've probably heard or read the creation story many times. But have you ever stopped to really think about how God created the world? First of all, He did so by His word. He spoke, and it came to be. And this is how we see Christ, the divine, eternal Christ in creation. You might remember from last time that we were able to tie in John 1, verse 1, which we read again this morning, where the apostle writes, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So there, as we said earlier, there are 2 books of the Bible that begin with the words, "in the beginning." And that's no coincidence. John was intentionally beginning his story about Jesus in the same way that Genesis begins. And on one hand, that might be considered rather brash, maybe even arrogant, to think to write a book that matches or at least mirrors the book that tells the story of creation. But you see, that's exactly the point. That John is preparing to tell his readers a new creation story. Or to put it better, the story of a new creation. And we gain from the beginning... And we gain from the beginning, or what we gain is that Christ Himself was and is the Word made flesh. He was there in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. He even was God in the beginning. But we see Him in the fact that at creation God spoke. And we hear God speak not just once, but 6 times. 6 days of creation and 6 times God speaks. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 3. The text records, "And God said." Look at verse 6. "And God said." Look at verse 9 and at verse 11 and verse 14 and verse 20 and verse 24. And once again at verse 26. "And God said." So God created the world by speaking. But the thing to see and to consider further is that He didn't just speak, He gave a command. Even more, the way God speaks is in the form of a decree. In the beginning, at the creation of all things, we see God, or maybe better to say we hear Him, but we see and hear God acting as a king. And what do kings do? Do they get up and do things the hard way for themselves? No. They give a command that it be done. And that's what we see in the creation story. God is issuing decrees. God is giving commands for what will be. And the equally important thing to see is that whatever He commands, it is immediately done. He commands there to be light, and there is light. He commands that there be an expanse for life, and immediately it comes about. He commands that dry land appear, and so it is. And so on. Each day he speaks. But he doesn't just speak, he commands. And as he commands, he is revealed to us as the great King, even our Creator King, who gave a series of decrees in order to establish the earth. Now, we said last time, and need to review it here, that it seems by the account of creation that it all began with the earth. It's beyond our full comprehension, and I personally don't think science will ever be able to explain it fully to us, but creation began with the earth. Genesis 1 verse 2 says, The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But this is a very important clarification. It's not at all the case that God needed to find something to work on before he was able to begin. Human artists are that way, are they not? If a painter is going to paint, he or she needs to find something to paint on and the paints to use. A sculptor needs to find a pillar of marble to begin to work on. Not so with God. God, as we say, created the world ex nihilo, which simply means that God created the world out of nothing. Whatever exists, it exists because God created it. But the main thing to see here is that whatever he created, he did so by decree. God commanded, and it came to be. As the great King of creation, he gave the decrees that brought the whole world into existence. So now we can proceed. On the first day of creation, God said, which is to say, God gave the decree, let there be light. And there was light. And immediately, the first thing is that we need to take note of the significance. Think about this, if you never have before, the significance of God creating light without there being any other source of light at this point. Think about it. If this were a made-up story, someone's imaginative guess about how the world came to be, wouldn't we expect that it would begin with the sun? After all, it's the sun that sheds and sends its light upon the earth. But that's not how the account of creation goes. Instead, God created light even before there was the sun to produce light. And the point is this, that God is the source of light. Pagan man is given to worship the sun, and don't think that modern man, with all his technological sophistication, is so very different from primitive man. To worship something is simply to acknowledge your dependence upon that something. Modern man may not bow down to the sun, but he gives the same worship, as it were, to the sun as bowing down to it by simply recognizing his dependence upon the sun for his survival and well-being. But there is a creator of the sun, one who deserves our worship instead of the sun. And in order to make that point clear, I think, God created light before there was a sun or a moon to shed light upon the earth. And someone might want to say, but, well, I don't understand that. How can that be? Granted, no argument there. But what difference does that make whether we can understand it fully or not? We might imagine someone, even ourselves, saying that to God. God, I don't understand. And God answers and says, yeah, what's your point? I know that you don't understand, but I'm revealing to you the creation of all things my creation of all things. I do things not within your range of understanding. I do things within the range of my power and my greatness. And so the thing to see here of God's greatness is that He created light even before He created the sun that would eventually, on day four, begin by God's own ordination and assignment to the sun, would begin to produce light to shine upon the earth. But the other important thing to see here is how the theme of light, as we might call it, the significance of light, continues to have a place in the rest of Scripture. There are so many themes that start out in Genesis, and you can trace them all the way through Scripture, even to the concluding chapters of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And this is one of them. The theme of light continues to have such a central place in the story of redemption, because Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, the second of the seven great I am statements, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And it was surely this teaching from Jesus that led John to begin his gospel, or at least to include in its beginning these words, that even as the Word was in the beginning, even as the Word was with God and was God, so in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, John continues, and the darkness has not overcome it. So there is a correlation, a connection between man's worship of the sun and man's denial of Christ and unbelief of the gospel. Even as man attributes light simply to the sun rather than to his Creator, so many also deny that Jesus is the light of the world. And it's significant then that in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, that we see there is no longer need for the sun. It's not so much, I think, that there is no sun in the new creation. There's just no need for the sun. Revelation 21:23 says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And in the closing chapters of Revelation, we hear that the Lamb is the lamp that shines throughout the world. Revelation 22, verse 5 goes on to say, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Well, next, the parting of the waters. And remember what we're doing here. We're hearing how God created the world and how He created it for us. God is creating a world where we can live, where we can live and thrive and prosper. Genesis 1 verse 6 says, and God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And verse 7 gives the result, the instantaneous result of the second decree of God in creating the world. It says, "And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse." And it was so. We hear that expression several times throughout the account of creation, "and it was so." And it's an expression that teaches us, again, the instantaneous result or outcome of God's decrees. God commanded, He gave the decree as our Creator King, and it was so. No debate, no dependence upon another power to carry out what He has commanded, he gives the decree, and it is so. But the main point here is to see God creating an expanse. And what in the world does that mean? Perhaps that question is never so appropriate here than it is here. What in the world does that mean, an expanse? Well, there are those who try to use this particular aspect, especially of the creation story, to discredit it. After all, how can there be an expanse, a space established between waters that are above and waters that are below? The waters below, we understand, but what about these waters that are above? Well, it would indeed seem that within the Hebrew understanding of the world, that they had, that they understood that they were living in a kind of bubble. There was water below them, so to speak, and there was water above them. And according to the account of creation given in Scripture, the only reason the waters didn't encroach upon that space in which they lived, the waters coming down from above or the waters coming up from below, the only reason is that God created that expanse. God established that space for life by separating the waters below from the waters above. But is that really so scientifically implausible? I mean, there are waters above us, are there not? Rain pours down on us, sometimes in torrential amounts, and you think, how in the world can there be that much water in the air? I've learned that my basement is susceptible to flooding whenever the heavens open and rain comes down in amounts that are insufficient for the city storm drainage system. I know, too much information. You've got your own drainage issues as well, I'm sure. But the point is that there is water above us. There is water above us in amounts that we can hardly imagine or handle when they come down to us. And there are certainly waters below us in even greater amounts. And as they are currently experiencing in the Houston, Texas area, if the waters return, they disrupt life. Waters coming down from above and coming up from below greatly disrupt and threaten the prosperity of man upon the face of the earth. But this was not the will of God in the beginning, because God separated the water. He created an expanse. He established a space where man could live by separating the waters below from the waters above. And yet, to this point, there still isn't any dry land. At this point, there is light and there is an expanse. The darkness has been dispelled as God created light. The waters have been pushed back to provide a space for man to breathe and to live. But there's no place to stand yet. Oh, how we take this for granted, the fact that we have dry land to walk on, dry land to plant crops on and to grow food, dry land to jog and exercise on, dry land to enjoy, and from which we take such a great benefit in our whole living. But where did it come from? Why is it there? Finally, why is dry land there and not just water everywhere? Because God issued the decree, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let dry land appear. And it was so. They say that one of the most, if not the most disturbing event in the human experience is an earthquake. And it makes sense, doesn't it? From what do we gather our greatest sense of security and stability in our lives? Is it not from the ground on which we stand? So when that ground begins to move, when it becomes unstable underneath of us, everything nailed down and established becomes shaken, and so does man's false sense of security. The stability of our lives is removed when the earth begins to move. But as there is always divine purpose in human affliction, so the experience of an earthquake or a storm or a flood, for that matter, should be the reminder to us that we have a Creator God upon whom we depend. The only reason we have light to see, the only reason we have air to breathe, the only reason we have land to stand on and to live on is because God has created it. Because God has established it. Because God has decreed it. But the thing to see further is that He did it, brothers and sisters, He did it for us. Where do you live? I live at 2300 North 12th Street. I live on the north side of Terre Haute. I live in the northwest region of the city. I live in the state of Indiana. I live in the United States. I live in the Western Hemisphere and upon the continent of North America. But even more important, I live on the earth. And so do you. We live in that place that our Creator God prepared for us to live. And we live here not by accident, but by the decree of God. And we live here by the will of a good God, a generous God, a God who delights to bless us and to provide for our needs. And yet we are sinners. And so what do? We take possession of what ultimately belongs to God. We claim it as our own. We refuse to acknowledge our Creator. Not only that, but we refuse to acknowledge our Creator in Christ. In other words, as we are sinners, as we deny our Creator, claiming His blessings without recognizing Him as the Creator, as the giver, yet He is gracious to us. And the same story of creation becomes the story of a new creation. The light of creation becomes for us the light of Christ. The expanse of creation becomes the place for us to live forever in a new creation. And the dry land of creation becomes the promised land that awaits us. Another theme that is so clear in creation, carried throughout the rest of the story. The dry land at creation, the promised land of Israel, and the new creation that we have in Jesus Christ. Only as we repent and believe in our Creator, only as we repent and give up our false independence, do we have this great hope. He is our Creator, not only in the beginning, but in the coming and the work of Christ. Well, as we continue through Genesis 1, we'll continue to point out the connection to John 1 and to the story of Christ. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the light of the world. He is the one who gives us a space for life and establishes, as it were, dry land for us even unto its eternity. And there might be 100 applications in your life, and experience, even in this coming week. But it begins with this. This worldview, this understanding of the world you wake up in every morning. Here's where you live. And here's where you live because you have a Creator God who has established the earth. There is no other inhabitable planet or place in the whole universe for you to live on. And there's no mystery in that. There's no inhabitable place because God has prepared the earth for you. Here He provides for your needs. Here He displays His glory to you. Here He gives you to live and to thrive and to prosper. But here as well, He calls upon you to acknowledge Him and to depend upon His grace to you in Christ. Just as much as you depend upon God for food and drink, shelter and clothing, so you also depend upon Him for salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. The first creation is the same as the new. Both have God as their creator. An eternal Christ was present at creation in the word that God spoke to bring the world into being. And Christ is now the Word made flesh. He is the one who has accomplished a new creation. And if you are a believer in Christ, it's because God has given you new birth. You are part of that new creation that John is telling us about when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Christ is now the Word made flesh. He has accomplished a new creation for us to enjoy. And it's a creation that will be ours forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, O God, not just for the account that you give us of creation, but we thank you for all that we can see in that of the new creation. For indeed we have sinned and rebelled. We have spoiled creation. And yet you have been gracious to redeem, to provide salvation. So we do pray that as we consider all of these themes together, that they will cause our hearts to well up with great joy. And we pray that indeed we might rise every morning looking out at the world and having this worldview that you are Creator God, both in the beginning and in our salvation. And that we would live coram Deo, that we would live before your face, being conscious of your creatorship each and every day and in each moment of our lives lived in dependence upon you. Do this work in us. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.